Well, please open your Bibles again and open them up to Revelation chapter 4. So we'll get back to the book of Revelation after a short break here. And we move now to really an exciting portion of Scripture, chapters 4 this week, and then next week, chapter 5, are both John's visit to heaven, his vision of the heavenly throne room. So grab a Bible, and we're going to read actually the whole chapter. It's only 11 verses, so we'll tackle all, Lord willing, 11 verses this morning, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like a face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, I lift my prayers to you this morning again and pray for mercy as I bring your word to your people, that I pray, Lord, would be ultimately to your glory and for their spiritual good. And Lord, it is overwhelming to consider this view of heaven that you gave to the Apostle John. And so, Lord, in my inadequacy, I pray for your mercy, your words, your spirit to be able to communicate your desire this morning. We thank you, Father, and we praise you, and we worship you from the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. What is your view of heaven? Oftentimes, we hear of people or stories of people who have died and come back to life, and they talk about their experience in heaven. They will mention oftentimes a bright light or a tunnel. Some of them get fairly detailed, pristine wilderness with no prickly weeds and friendly animals, or perhaps a walk in the meadow with Jesus holding your hand. At funerals, I've heard supposed ministers describe an eternal golf game, as well as the heavenly highway where you can ride your motorcycle without end, and also the place where you catch a fish with it on every cast. Although heaven will be a place of eternal joy, you will not be disappointed. I promise you that. You will not be disappointed. But it is the place where sin is abolished, where God is holy, where these obvious views are deficient to try to describe heaven. And you can respectfully and kindly and perhaps even compassionately tell the person who's relating these stories, you know, you may have sincerely had that vision in your head or that dream, but that's not heaven. As a matter of fact, there were some people in Scripture that had the vision of heaven that I just read to you in Revelation chapter 4, and that's the Apostle John. But in addition to John, there's the Apostle Paul caught up in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, to be fair, Paul was caught up to paradise, was not allowed to talk about it. So he didn't let us know. But Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel also, and Isaiah also, in addition to John, had a vision of heaven, and they were consistent. They weren't their own subjective desires, like I've often said, I hope in the kingdom that we get king salmon spawning in the Teton River. It had no immaturity like that to it. This is grave. This is awestruckness. This defies good grammar. These are heavenly beings. This is where the redeemed go and praise God in all of his glory. And don't miss that the theme is God and his throne, and the response is worship. John is transported to heaven and beholds this royal, pure, holy scene. And I have to think that he's doing his very best under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give it words, but just can't quite communicate it completely. The view is terrifying. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me." John, in the first vision of Jesus, falls on his face as though dead. And they fall down in worship of the thrice holy God. Friends, this is what heaven is, and this is our response, is to worship him. This morning we will see, in John's view of heaven, an invitation in verse 1, and then we will look at all the various elements that John describes: the throne, the one on the throne, the 24 elders, the Holy Spirit, and lastly, the four living creatures. And then we will see the one response to a view of heaven, and that is worship, in verses 9 through 11. Verse 1, John says, "After this," this is John's time marker, "after this I looked." This is the second vision, as I just mentioned. He had a first vision in chapter 1 when he was told to write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Then John turned and saw the Son of Man, brilliant, blazing, fiery glory, walking among the churches, represented by the seven golden lampstands. That was all in chapter 1. This now is the second vision. And each time John has a new vision, he uses this phrase, "after this." He does it in chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 15, verse 5, 18:1, and 19:1. And we have to just pause here for a minute and remember the outline that we looked at in chapter 1 and verse 19, when the Lord told John to write, "Therefore, the things that you have seen and those things that are to take," "that you have seen and those that are and those that are to take place after this." We saw that three-point outline. The things that you have seen describe John's first heavenly vision in chapter 1 that I just mentioned. And those that are in the ESV are chapters 2 and 3, the churches, the seven churches that we just got done studying a couple weeks ago. He's writing to the seven churches that existed at that time. The messages are for those churches as they existed then, but they have application for us and every church since, through the church age. There is a need for all of us to examine ourselves and see how each message to the seven churches might apply to us, and then adjust our lives and our worship accordingly. Those that are the things that are. That's the second part of the outline. And now, in chapter 4, we enter into the third part of that outline, those that are to take place after this. The reference is to the future, end time events. The bulk of the book of Revelation is about the future, chapters 4 to 22. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ and his return to establish his rule over the earth. Those things that are to take place after this. And that's where we find ourselves now in chapter 4. So the scene now shifts from a focus on the church to a focus on heaven. The church is not mentioned again in chapters 4 through 19. The scene in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, focuses on the throne of God and forms a type of prologue to the future historical events that are coming. The tribulation, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state. These are all seen in chapters 6 through 22 to the end of the book. Where is the church right now? Well, the Lord promised the church in chapter 4, like at this point in our study of Revelation, where is the church? In chapter 3, the Lord promised the church at Philadelphia, he said this in Revelation 3:10, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That is a reference to the Great Tribulation. Now, after we leave the throne room, chapters 4 and 5, we're going to get to chapter 6, and that all begins. The tribulation begins pretty much from 6 all the way to chapter 19. So the Church of Philadelphia, and I would contend strongly every church can apply that, every church has been promised you will not experience the Great Tribulation. That's a promise of God. So the church is taken to heaven before the events of chapters 6 to 19. The church is taken to heaven. I would say the church is even taken to heaven before John receives this vision in chapter 4 on the timeline of the future. The church is already in heaven, although it's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. This is called the rapture. Turn with me, if you would, 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll just look at the rapture so you don't go home and say, Pastor Jim's teaching this weird thing called the rapture. No, it's a Bible word. It's in the Bible. And so you don't want to take your theology from podcasts and novels that are historical fiction or Bible fiction. I'm not sure what category you put those in. You want to take all your understanding from Scripture. There is a time when the believers, the church, will be caught up together with the Lord. Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is answering a question here. So the people in Thessalonica, the church, are concerned because since the gospel has come and time has marched on a couple of decades, people have died. And they're like, oh my gosh, our brothers and sisters in Christ have died. We had a funeral for them. Now they're in the graveyard. You said Jesus was coming back. What's going to happen to them? So he's answering this concern. So just to get the context, we'll read from verse 15 in 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we declare to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left, until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. There he's addressing the question. What happens to our brothers and sisters in Christ who pass away in this life before Christ comes back? He said, we will not precede them. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the resurrection of the dead that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. Christ comes back. All of the believers who have died in Christ are raised from the dead. Verse 17, then we who are alive, so these are the people who are living and breathing on planet Earth at the resurrection, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The Lord resurrects the dead. Those who are alive and the resurrected all go up and are caught up together to be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That term there, caught up, is the term harpazo, where we get the term rapture. This is the Bible's description. When does this take place? I would contend very strongly that it takes place before the Great Tribulation is poured out on the earth. The Lord comes back for his church and takes his church home to heaven, where we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb while the tribulation gets started. And like I said, after we see the vision of heaven, you can turn back to Revelation 4. After we see the vision of heaven in Revelations 4 and 5, chapter 6 begins that tribulation. So I believe the church is already in heaven now as John has this vision in chapter 4. And we'll get more on that detail, more details on that here in just a little bit. So this is still the invitation. After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. He sees a door. The door represents John's entrance into heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when he made mention of his vision of heaven, or he actually says a trip to heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, 2, he calls it the third heaven. We don't want to make too much of this. Third heaven very simply just means that in the first heaven is the atmosphere, you know, the birds fly in the heavens. And then we look in outer space, that would be the second heaven. The heavens declare the glory of God, you know, the moon, the stars. And then the third heaven is the dwelling place of God and angelic beings. And so heaven is the very throne room of God here in Revelation 4. Upon his ascension to heaven, after his resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. And after this, he looked, and the first voice that he had heard in chapter 1, which is the voice of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, like a trumpet, he hears again. He hears the voice of the Lord. It is the trumpet signifies command. He is the command of the host of heaven. That's who is speaking. And he gives him the invitation or the command, come up here, an authoritative command. He will spiritually transport John through this open door so that he gets this amazing privileged view of heaven. This is not the rapture of the church. These verses do not describe the church ascending to heaven in resurrected glorification, but rather John going to heaven to receive a revelation. And the Lord says, I will show you what must take place after this. This is the future. This is what is coming in the future that the Lord discloses to John. Revelation is about the future. The future coming of Christ, the pouring out of his wrath on sin, returning in glory, establishing his kingdom on earth. We don't have a lot of time because we've got a lot of verses to cover, but the creation was marred by sin terribly. God created it perfect. And then man sinned so badly in the first go-around that he drowned the whole world in water except for Noah and his family. And now we have, you know, sought to exceed the days of Noah in sin. And the Revelation is about the Lord. We'll see it in chapter 5, getting the title deed to the earth and coming back to take it and establish his kingdom. But what must he do first? He must chase out the rebels. He must pour out his righteous wrath. He poured out his wrath once upon the cross, and everyone who rejects Christ on the cross then will receive that righteous wrath as Jesus essentially prepares the earth for his kingdom. You get a house that was built, and it was built in pristine condition, and you go away, and you come back 20 years, and you come to your inheritance, and it's full of drug addicts and rats, and what do you have to do before you can inhabit it? You've got to chase them out. You've got to clean it up. And in a sense, that's a crude illustration of what Revelation is all about. It is Christ coming back to take his rightful place on the earth, and before he does, he's going to punish those who have rejected the salvation that God has offered, and he's going to chase out the rats, and he's going to prepare it for his eternal kingdom. John is transported spiritually into heaven, into the presence of the throne room of God, where this is just about ready to kick off. All that John records in chapters 4 has to do with God's throne. That's the emphasis. There's 11 verses, and 11 times in those 11 verses, the word throne or thrones is used. It is, and the response of the throne of God is heavenly worship. Worship of God who sits on the throne. In this highly exalted heavenly scene, we will see worship around the throne of God. This is John's invitation to view the heavenly scene. And so we will see now, we'll take a look at verse 2, the throne. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. Verse 2, he was in the Spirit simply means that John was spiritually transported in the Spirit's power to heaven. I don't know exactly how that happened, but it did. Was he bodily there? Did he float up? Was it, were his eyes closed? Were his eyes wide open? He had a vision, and it was in the Holy Spirit, and he was transported. I think we have to say with Paul, you know, there were certain things about that from 2 Corinthians 12. He just said, I don't know. I don't know exactly how it happened, but it happened. And behold, a throne stood in heaven. He is amazed. He says, behold. And he's astounded at what he sees. The throne, I believe, does not represent a physical, you know, wooden or some other material piece of furniture, but John's vision of the dwelling place of God. In other places, it's called the temple, but in other places, we know there, it says that there is no temple. God is the temple. And so this representation, the throne, represents God's kingly rule over the world, over the universe. It's a symbol of God's sovereign rule over all. Psalm 103:19. If you're taking notes, you definitely want to know where this is. Psalm 103:19 verifies this. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. The psalmist said his throne is there, and it's representative of the fact that in his kingdom, he rules over all. Who sits on a throne? A king. What does a king do? He rules. That's the clear meaning of throne. And so there's a throne standing in heaven, and what is humbling is to think what John saw is there right now, and it's happening right now. God's throne is in heaven. It represents his sovereign rule over all. And he says it was standing. The throne was standing in heaven. I believe this means he's not changed. His rule is fixed. So God is unchanging in his sovereign rule over the universe. Nothing is going to take God by surprise, and it's going to work out exactly as he has determined. What we read about the future is going to happen just as it did, just as Jesus came and died on a cross, just as was prophesied. So the end will be as the beginning. His throne is standing. It is permanent. All the forces of men and Satan will not prevent God's rule from being realized on the earth as it is in heaven. Friends, it's coming. It's coming. That's good news. So get ready. God's throne, his sovereign rule over the universe. And then, of course, verses 2 and 3, we move to the one on the throne. The Lord is seated on his throne in heaven. It is a picture of the divine King of glory sitting in judgment. He is the ruler who has taken his place on his throne and will pronounce his judgment. He will execute his divine will on the earth. Keep in mind, as I mentioned, once we get through the scene of the throne room, we move right to that judgment in chapter 6. That's what begins. John does not name who is on the throne, but clearly, obviously, it's God. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah 6:1. Josh read that for us earlier. The Lord of glory is seated upon his throne in heaven. Turn with me. I'm not going to read all of them, but I want to read another of the visions of the throne room in heaven from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there. Isaiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea starts the minor prophets. So if you go backwards from Matthew through the minor prophets, Daniel will be the next book. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 7. just two verses. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. The one on the throne is God, and he sits on his throne to judge. Note there, you know, whatever people's vision of heaven is, you know, the whole Jesus held my hand and we walked in a meadow, you know, vision. He says here that fire issued from before the throne, came out of the throne, literally. The vision of like a volcanic, you know, flow of lava coming out of the throne of God. What does that symbolize? Symbolizes God's judgment. He is the one who holds the power over death and over hell. He is the one who can redeem and bring into heaven for all eternity, and he is the one that can judge righteously and condemn as well. Ezekiel also, turn back to, keep going backwards, turn back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Sorry, 26 through 28. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. Seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Verse 28, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking. The one seated on the throne in heaven is the God of glory. He is like fire in his appearance. He is awesome in his majesty and splendor. John and Isaiah and Ezekiel are struck with fear and fall on their faces before the awesome Lord of glory. This is a true vision of heaven. This is a true visit to heaven. Those who truly experience have the same experience and the same response. They are greatly humbled. Verse 3, he who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Revelation 21:11 describes jasper like a most rare jewel, clear as crystal. It's possible that what John sees is more like a diamond reflecting the brilliance of the light of the glory of God, reflecting in all different directions. And he says there was a rainbow around the throne. And it had the appearance of an emerald, so perhaps green. Ezekiel, as we just noted in chapter 1, also saw the bow and the brightness all around. And I think, you know, after we talk about the lava flow coming out of the throne, you know, the fire of judgment, I think the rainbow is the balance. The rainbow provides assurance in the face of streams of fire flowing from the throne that represent judgment. The rainbow represents peace and mercy. You know, that's what it represented in Genesis 9. God, after judgment, after drowning the human race, told Noah, he said, I'll never do this again. Not by water, anyway. And he said, the rainbow is the covenant of my promise that I won't do that. So the rainbow represents mercy, represents peace. God makes righteous judgments. His wrath is poured out on all unrighteousness, but he is also the God of mercy and grace and faithfulness. His wrath never operates apart from his grace and his mercy. And I believe that's what the rainbow represents. So the throne in heaven is occupied by the God of glory. And then we'll move on to the 24 elders, number 3. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. Their identity, the identity of 24 elders, received much debate. Happy to say, I'm going to clear that all up for you today. The main argument circles around whether or not these are human beings or these are angelic beings. For a number of very convincing reasons, the weight of the biblical evidence indicates that these are human elders who represent God's people in heaven. They are human elders who represent God's people in heaven. I'm going to give you lines of evidence to support that conclusion. Number one, there are 24 thrones. The thrones indicate that they are occupied by humans, not angels. And on those thrones, they reign with Christ. No place in Scripture says angels sit on thrones, nor do they rule or reign. In fact, Scripture teaches just the opposite. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's you and me. Angels are servants, and they do the Lord's bidding, and the Lord sends them to assist his church, you. Scripture clearly, however, Christ will reign over the earth, and his people will reign with him. He told this to the church in Thyatira, in chapter 2, he said, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Jesus said this directly to the apostles in Matthew 19. He said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the coming kingdom, in the future state, people, followers of Christ, will sit on thrones and rule in judgment. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, or do you know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than the matters pertaining to this life? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Paul notes that in the coming kingdom, believers will judge and even judge angels. Paul also noted to Timothy, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Part of what you will do as a follower of Jesus Christ in the eternal kingdom is you will reign with Christ. You will go out and do the Lord's will on earth in the kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:12. Thrones represent that rule. It is humans that occupy them, not angels. Not only thrones, but number two, elders. Second line of evidence here is the word presbyterio. The Presbyterian Church takes that Greek word, transliterates it. They are a church that is elder-led. The word is never used in Scripture to refer to angels, but also always refers to men. Technically, presbyterio, the O-I at the end, omicron, plural, refers to older men with respect to those who ruled over Israel and later the church. All occurrences of the word in Scripture refer to men. There's one disputed passage. It's in Isaiah 24, 23. I'll just read it to you. "Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." This passage speaks of judgment in the last days. John Oswalt, in his excellent commentary on Isaiah, says, "In the last days, the elders of Judah and Jerusalem will no longer be the object of God's wrath. According to Malachi 3, the Christ will purify the leaders of Israel who will worship him and take part in his coronation. And at this time of his return, God alone will be Israel's king. This is when the elders John sees will worship God, casting down their crowns he had bestowed, giving him the glory." Isaiah here in Isaiah 24, 23 refers to men, to elders, not to angels. So elders testifies that these are men on the throne, and they are clothed in white garments. Third line of evidence from our same passage, which verse 4, they are clothed in white garments. Now, angels do appear in the color white in Scripture. John chapter 20, Acts chapter 1. Believers, though people, are made holy by Christ, which is described with the same phrase, clothed in white garments. Jesus promised the church in Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, speaking of holiness, sanctification. To the church in Laodicea, Jesus said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church is described as Christ's bride in chapter 19, verse 7. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, Revelation 19, 8. The white garments in Revelation are worn by Christ's church and represent holiness, not angels. White garments symbolize Christ's righteousness that is counted to every believer who puts their faith in Christ. So again, clothed in white garments points to very, very clearly these are people. And lastly, they have golden crowns on their heads. In Scripture, crowns are not promised to angels but to men. To believers in Christ, the crown is the victor's crown given to believers by Christ to everyone who overcomes the trials presented in this world. The church in Smyrna, Jesus encouraged them to not fear the trials and persecutions that were coming, but to be, quote, faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. Paul compared the challenges of the Christian life to an athletic event when the believer wins an imperishable wreath or an imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul said again to Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, 2 Timothy 4:8. And James chapter 1, verse 12 said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God promised to those who love him. In 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Scripture is clear. All believers receive the crown of life as a reward for overcoming the world by faith when they get to heaven. Who are the overcomers? Everyone who continues to believe, continues to trust Christ. You will be an overcomer if in your difficulty, in your struggle, and perhaps even in persecution, you are trusting in Christ by faith. You are in Christ an overcomer. And every one of you overcomers gets a crown. This is not promised to angels. It is promised to men. So, Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders are 24 people, 24 men around the throne of God and represent his people, the church. The number 24 most likely, don't know for sure, but very likely represents the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles representing Christ's church, God's people in the New Testament. That's where we get 24. So the 24 elders represent God's people. Their robes are white because they were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. They lived righteous lives. The thrones designate their rule with Christ. The church is taken up to heaven prior to the great tribulation. The church is already in heaven when Paul, on the timeline, when John sees this vision of in chapter 4. The 24 elders then are representative of Christ's people, the church, which is in heaven, and they offer worship, not deliverance from coming death, but worship because they are already in heaven together. There are still people who will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, but those aren't the church yet. The church is taken to heaven, taken out of the world, prior to the pouring out of God's wrath in the great tribulation. So the church here is in heaven, and the church is represented by the 24 elders. And that's all I have to say about that. All right, we'll move on to the Holy Spirit. We've seen the throne, the one on the throne, the 24 elders, and now we see in verses 5 and 6, the Holy Spirit. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The scene shifts what is happening in the throne room here. There's a massive thunderstorm, reminiscent of a storm that broke out on Mount Sinai when God visited his people, Exodus 19. The thunder and lightning speak to the divine might and awesome splendor of God in heaven. So I just have to pause again and just point out, this is not, you know, green meadows and butterflies and, you know, people have these visions. I think we need to be compassionate towards them because they sincerely saw something, but you weren't transported to heaven. If you were transported to heaven, you would have seen thunder and lightning. You'd have seen fire coming from the throne. You'd have seen a great rainbow around the throne of God. You'd have seen the four living creatures. You'd have seen cherubim or seraphim if you had truly gone to heaven. There's terror entering the presence of God. That was the whole idea at Mount Sinai too in Exodus 19. It was terrifying. And what is that all about? That's about one thing. God is holy. God is holy. He is thrice holy. It's the only attribute of God mentioned three times in sequence. And those who come to him must worship him as holy. God is making that very clear. He made it clear in Exodus. He makes it clear at the end in Revelation. Seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. This refers to the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Seven refers to fullness. All the divine perfections of God belong to the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and there is one God, three persons. All the divine perfections that the Father has, that the Son has, the Holy Spirit also has. See, in John doesn't really give us any more explanation than that. These are the seven spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit, but he's called the seven spirits of God to speak of his fullness, his perfection, his completeness, and also that he is how Christ, the incarnate God, dwells in your heart through faith, right? How does Christ dwell in your heart if he's at the right hand of God? Right? You got to contemplate that for a minute. He's incarnated. He has a body. He does that through the Holy Spirit because they are one. One God in three person. And so Christ can dwell in your hearts through faith, and Paul can say that with great confidence because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And then you saw a sea of glass. The sea is a metaphor, not a literal ocean, but a vast pavement like glass, something that shines brilliantly and sparkles like crystal. Moses and Aaron also, see, these visions of heaven are consistent. Clear back with Moses and Aaron. They also had the heavenly scene in Exodus 24 and saw something very much like John describes here, a sea of glass. These are people who really had a vision of heaven. And this is what they saw. Heaven is remarkably brilliant. It is a brilliant light beyond description, refracting and shining through jewels and crystals in a manner that is beyond adequate description. And so John just says, it was like a sea, like an ocean, like as far as you could see. It says like a sea of glass and crystal that's sparkling, the Holy Spirit. And then, fifthly, we'll see the four living creatures here, verses 6 through 8. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The four living creatures. First one's like a lion, the second one's like an ox, the third has the face of a human, and the fourth is like an eagle flying. This is what the heavenly creatures are like. It's a simile. They share the likeness of what they appear to be like. Lion, the king of the beasts, the oxen, the most powerful domesticated animal, human beings, the pinnacle of God's creation, and the eagle, the most majestic and greatest of the birds. Together they perhaps represent all of God's creation, these four living creatures. So all of God's creation worships God, representative of the four living creatures. Compare this to Ezekiel, almost exactly the same, except in Ezekiel, he saw the creatures had, each creature had four faces, described the same way. It could just be a different perspective from Ezekiel to John, I don't know. But it seems they saw the same thing. Ezekiel calls them cherubim. They represent the highest order of angels, those that attend continually to the Lord God of heaven. And they had six wings and are full of eyes around and within. The description reminds us of Isaiah 6, his vision of the Lord in the heavenly temple. The seraphim also had six wings. You remember that they covered their eyes and they covered their feet and they flew. So we don't know if these that John sees here are seraphim or cherubim, but they are certainly angelic beings. One commentator says it's possible they are both, but we just don't know for sure. In verse 8, perhaps even more important, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The most important feature of these four living creatures is they proclaim the holiness of God. They echo the seraphim of Isaiah 6. They proclaim that God, who is seated on his throne, is holy, holy, holy. The whole scene at the throne pictures God terrifying and beautiful in holiness. He is utterly exalted above his creatures. He is distinct from his creatures as well. No one enters his presence lightly or casually, because he is Almighty God, who is thrice holy. He is the one who has always reigned, the one who is currently reigning, and the one who will come and establish his kingdom forever. This is the message of the four living creatures. And we'll conclude with the response of worship. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The living creatures worship God who reigns and sits on the throne. They give glory, honor, and thanks. God is honored when his people give him thanks and praise. He is praised for his sovereign rule as the living God. As the creator of all, he deserves, praise, worship, and honor. And as the king of the universe, he reigns and lives forever. The 24 elders join the worship of God who sits on the throne. And note here, well, please, that God is the focus. The focus of heaven is the Lord, not our subjective experiences or what we're going to get out of it. It is God and the worship of God. The Lord of heaven and earth is the focus, and he is to be worshipped by all. The 24 elders bow down before him and cast their crowns before the throne to show that any rule, any responsibility, anything that they possess or have is all God's and is given back to him. Anything good that we have, anything good that we have done is a gift from God, and we give it back to God as we bow to him in worship. And they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Worship is to proclaim that God is worthy, that he is the worthy one. We are unworthy. He is worthy of our all. Of all that we can give. What do you offer to God? You say, "Well, I wrote a check and I put it in the offering." Well, good. But consider that all you have is from him. And consider that as the reigning monarch of the universe, all things that exist are his, including all your stuff. Right? So we we count him as worthy of our worship, of our deepest affection, of our greatest goal, is not that you'd be a better person, but that God would be glorified in you. He is the greatest goal. It's not the Bible is not the greatest goal. It's the Christ of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is what this is all about this morning, hopefully. Now, we are here to worship him, not just sound theology, to possess sound theology. I mean, it's good, but that's not the object of our worship. The object of our worship is not the Apostles' Creed. The object of our worship is the God to whom the creed is about. And so we ascribe worth to God. Lord is worth above all. There's nothing that compares to God. And we sing that, but do we stop to consider what it really means in worship? He is worthy of all that I have, and so therefore should be my greatest pursuit in life is to know him. All these exercises, all the things we announced in the announcements that are coming up, all of those things are designed so that we would know God better, that we would ascribe to him his worth in worship. He is the creator of all things, and by his will and only his will do things exist and are created. Something to take home. I thought about this a lot, and what can we take home from this message? What's our response to this great God and this glimpse of throne room in heaven? Well, we have a fatal tendency to focus on ourselves instead of God. That seems to really be heightened when things don't go our way. When things are smooth sailing, you know, and I'm feeling good and I got a good night's rest, you know, it's just easy to get up and come to church on Sunday and worship the Lord. Give thanks to him for all things. But when things go south, when disappointment sets in, when I'm discouraged, oftentimes, without really even thinking about it, I start turning the focus inward. I kind of start playing the woe is me song, you know. Like, oh, I can't believe this is happening. You know, last summer I had some injuries, messed up all my summer plans. Can you believe that? I was so self-focused. John would have us put our eyes on the throne room of heaven for the right perspective all the time, especially when we're hurting, especially when we're disappointed, especially when we experience loss. To put our eyes on the God of heaven. This life is short. And the consummation of the kingdom is coming, the eternal kingdom, not a temporal life like we're all living right this moment, but an eternal kingdom which is coming. And we need to worship God as holy in the midst of our sorrow and our loss and our disappointment and our discouragements and our depression. This is the answer for depression, is to put your hope not in your circumstances, not that things in this world are going to work out the way you hope they will. Even that's okay. It's okay to pray that they will. But whether they do or not, we need to put our hope in Christ and look to the eternal kingdom and worship the God of glory who is holy, holy, holy. And then we will be able to write Romans 8:28 at the end of that text message to encourage that person without feeling like it's trite or just throwing a verse out there to hope they, you know, it lands somewhere and makes somebody feel better. But that we know Paul says that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All of it. All of the disappointment, all of the loss, all of the difficult circumstances, the answer is to worship God. Keep your eyes on Him, because somehow, in a way that you don't perceive, it is going to work out for your good. I would add, for sure, 100% certainty from that passage, your spiritual good. You're going to know God all the more. And you'll be able to pray in the midst of loss like Job, who said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And then what did he do? He worshiped God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May we bless the name of the Lord. May we worship God who is holy, holy, holy in every situation, especially when things don't go our way. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are on the throne. That is the one constant in the universe that we can anchor our lives to firmly. That no matter how life goes, if it ends up being chaotic and stormy, Lord God, you are on the throne reigning, and you are sending your Son back to make it all right. So, Lord, we put our hope in you. Not in ourselves, not in our own schemes, not in anything money can buy. We put our hope in you. Together, collectively, as a church, pray that we would live lives in such a way as to glorify your name, and may we be a church that worships you. You, because you are holy, holy, holy. Father, we praise you and we thank you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.